Father in heaven, thank you for another beautiful morning and an opportunity to meet together, to fellowship together, to learn together. Especially invite your Holy Spirit to be with us in the time that we spend here today. We pray that you will guide Dr. Davidson as she speaks to us, as she teaches us. May from the altar of heaven she have the special blessing of the fires off that altar and the coal that will touch her lips, that she will speak to us and draw us to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Glad to see you out at this wonderful hour of the morning. Chance that we have now to continue our symposium. Have you been blessed so far? We certainly have. There's so much for us to learn, and we live in a time when we really need to be focusing again on those foundational truths that keep us in tune with God and following in Him each day. Dr. Davidson is going to speak to us today, I believe, on the holiness of God to start this morning in our first session. Dr. Davidson comes to us from Andrews University, and I'm not going to say a whole lot more than that, but to give you the opportunity to come and teach us, we look forward to what you have to share with us. Dr. Davidson.
I was recently sent on an off-campus teaching assignment, and I had to take some teaching materials with me, so I was packing my suitcase and carefully weighing it because I knew it would be heavy, and I got it just right. But it was pretty heavy for its size. When I got to the airport, the kind gate attendant was swinging it back. She says, "Boy, this is heavy." She says, "Not too heavy, but it's heavy for its size." And I said, "Well, I know I'm going to do some teaching, and I had to take my teaching materials with me." And she said, "Oh, well, what do you teach?" And I said, "Well, I teach theology." And she said, "Well, what do you teach?" And I said, "Well, I teach theology." And without a pause, she said, "Well, what's that?" So I realized how secular this country's become when people don't even know what theology is. Well, Adventists don't have that problem. We all know what theology, but perhaps we have a different problem. Perhaps in our study of God, we're not careful to make sure that our understanding of God matches the magnificent picture of God in Scripture. How do you picture God? When someone talks about God or your thoughts turn to Him as you're reading, how do you picture Him? Well, maybe a huge blur of light with two piercing eyes. Or maybe you think of God as something like a personal valet who is always eager and ready to follow your biddings and answer your questions. Some people I know think of God more like a celestial Santa Claus, you know, sitting up in heaven waiting to bestow presents on everybody on earth. I know there are some people who believe that God is so far beyond our understanding, it's not possible to know anything about Him at all anyway. And it's not hard to understand why some people might think this, because no one has ever seen God. But that's because God in His mercy has veiled Himself from us, because in His blinding holiness we would never survive. Yes, God is unseen now, but He's not silent. We believe that He's taken great pains to reveal Himself in Scripture. So this morning, as we study one aspect of God that is not popular today, let's pray first that God will give us heavenly understanding. O Lord of heaven and earth, and our Savior and our Creator, we pray this morning as we open Your Word that You will teach us about Yourself. May the Holy Spirit that caused this book to be written illuminate our minds and hearts. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, the Bible teaches us about God. But have you ever noticed the Bible wasn't written to prove that God exists? There's no Bible writer that sits down to write, "I'm going to prove to you that there is a God." No, they all assume that God is there. And perhaps the only proof of God's existence is the one that says only a fool would say there's no God. That's about as far as you can go for a proof of God's existence, or perhaps taste and see that the Lord is good. Otherwise, all the Bible writers just start talking about Him and they never even try to prove that He exists. And there are many pictures of God that Christians like. You know, we love the picture of God as our Father. And Jesus Himself bids us call God as our Father. And you'll have some modern Christians say, well, that's simply a New Testament idea that gradually evolved in people's minds. But that's not true, because the Old Testament talks about God as a Father too, doesn't it? Blessed are you, O God of Israel, our Father forever and ever, said King David in 1 Chronicles 19. And Isaiah speaks of God as the everlasting Father. And God Himself talks about being a Father in the Old Testament. He says, if I'm the Father, where is my honor, says the Lord of hosts in Malachi 1. God also reveals qualities of a mother. God compares Himself to a mother eagle hovering over her nest in Deuteronomy 32. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks about that he was like a mother hen who tried to gather his chicks under his wings, but they weren't willing to come. And I like the way Isaiah quotes God, saying He's like a mother nursing her children. And God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will never forget you. Isaiah 49. And in the light of the stories of our own country recently, where mothers kill their own children, this precious promise that God says, a mother may do that, but I will never forget you, it becomes especially wonderful. Other time, God compares His anguish over His children to that of the pangs of a mother giving birth. God says, I've held my peace for a long time. I've restrained myself, but now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp. Isaiah 42. And I see some women here this morning who probably given birth like I have. And I remember the feelings of those birth pangs. And then reading this passage and saying, God, your feelings are that strong for us. And then God says, talks about how He gave birth to us. Again, comparing Himself to the experience of a mother. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. Even to your old age, I will carry you. I have made you. I have borne you. I will carry you and deliver you. Isaiah 46. And there's other pictures of God that we treasure. Seventh-day Adventists especially treasure the picture of God as judge, because we know who the judge is and that how He's always fair and knows the end from the beginning so He can be fair in all that He does. He will not judge by the sight of His eyes, but in righteousness He will judge. There are also over 100 names for God in the Old Testament alone. And you can find books now describing each one of these names and how they can help us understand who God is. And every person, every Christian who says they worship the God of heaven needs to study all these revelations of God to make sure that the God we worship is the God of the Bible. Because just studying even the past few centuries make it altogether clear that it's very easy to worship a God of our own devising rather than the true God of Scripture. We may not even realize it, but we might have an incomplete or false understanding of who God is. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation must instruct us. I've heard even Seventh-day Adventists say, well, my God is like the God of the prodigal, the father and the prodigal son. My picture of God I take from the New Testament. But this isn't enough. We must hold tight to the entire testimony of God that comes in both testimonies. Old and the New Testament, we are not given the option of selecting which picture of God we want to worship. Furthermore, the Bible writers don't contradict each other. Each picture they give us is like putting a piece in a puzzle or a piece in a mosaic that helps us get this vast picture of the Almighty God. Now, the Bible writers do display some characteristics, or do describe some characteristics of God that some people don't like today. For instance, I've heard even Seventh-day Adventists say that they don't believe that God gets angry and punishes. But the same Bible that talks about God's great love also talks about His wrath against sin. And if we're going to worship the God of heaven, we must make sure that our picture of God is as complete as the Bible writers give us. This morning, this first hour, I'd like to talk about an aspect of God that is not usually focused on today. And I believe the Bible presents it as one of God's most fundamental attributes. Oh yes, we acknowledge that God is our Father, and He's like a mother, and He's a judge, and He's the Prince of Peace. He's all of that. But there's one quality of God that the Bible writers emphasize more than any other. How can this be determined that this is so fundamental? Well, in the first place, it's mentioned more than almost any of his other attributes. And another thing we must do is realize the method of communication that the Bible writers use. For instance, today, if when we send a letter, whether it's by snail mail or by email, if we want to emphasize something, we can put an important word in italics, or we can underline it, or put it in capital letters. Or if you're leaving a love note for your husband or your wife, you maybe write in red ink to make sure you know that they feel, that they understand how passionate you feel. There's many ways of emphasizing today in the way we use our language. But the Bible writers use a different method. If a Bible writer wanted to emphasize something or make something very important, they would repeat themselves. Now, it used to be that critics of the Bible would look at these very obvious repetitions and they would say, oh, well, that's just a sign of very primitive thinking and very primitive writing. Or they say it's the ancient Bible writers just put together all kinds of manuscripts. No Bible writer wrote a book. They just kind of put together all these manuscripts, and so these little repetitions weren't taken out to smooth out the text. But as our understanding of the Hebrew language becomes more and more sophisticated, we're realizing that's just simply not the truth about the Bible testimony. Because when Bible writers want to make emphasis, they obviously repeat something. And that's why all those little repetitions appear in the Bible. This is their main way of emphasizing something important. And this is not a sign of sloppy writing or a primitive mind. It's a method of repetition in the Hebrew language. Let's look at a few to illustrate this, to sensitize us to this type of writing. For instance, Moses, when he was describing the great flood of Noah's time in Genesis 7, he keeps repeating himself as he describes the water level going higher and higher. Listen to him talking in Genesis 7:17 and on. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Then he goes on, the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. For the third time, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The fourth time, and the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And so slowly but surely, Moses describes the rising of the water by repeating himself as he makes this point. This repetition. There's many more that we can look at. Let's look at a few more. In Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21 verse 3. Notice what's repeated three times. And this is God Himself talking, so we know He's not stuttering. Ezekiel 21. And the introduction of verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut you off from the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then I will cut you off from the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it will not return anymore. What's repeated there three times? That God is taking His sword out of His sheath. And this is God talking. This should begin to trigger our thinking, saying this is a very important message. God Himself is repeating this sentiment three times. Another example in the book of Jonah. This wonderful little book that talks about the world's greatest evangelist, who didn't love the people he preached to, unfortunately, but he's a great preacher. Converted a whole capital city. Wouldn't you like to be able to say you did that? Go preach somewhere and the whole city was converted. Sure you would. But unfortunately, the picture also tells us that Jonah didn't love the people he was preaching to, and that was a tragic problem, but he was a great preacher. And notice what it says here in Jonah 1:3 when he gets his call from the Lord to go preach to Nineveh. What's repeated? Notice. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down to it to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That verse just tumbles over with repetitions, doesn't it? What is the Bible writer trying to emphasize? What is repeated three times? Where he's going. Well, if you know your map, say here's the Mediterranean Ocean right here, and here's Nineveh over here, and here's Tarshish over there. What are we supposed to see if we look at the map? Well, three times we're told that Jonah was going in the opposite direction that God sent him. What else is repeated in this verse? From the presence of the Lord. Two times we're told that this prophet thought he could escape from the presence of the Lord. Do you see these precious little repetitions? And the Bible writer's trying to point out to us something of importance. And rather than spelling out explicitly, draws in your mind by repetitions so you can see what he's trying to emphasize. Another example. Sometimes the examples just tumble out one on top of the other. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do you feel that little repetition saying the same thing, but actually saying it a slightly different way to make sure you understand the powerful light that is in the Bible? There's another type of doubling when you double a single word. These are a lot of fun. They don't show up in the English, unfortunately, but they're really fun to read in the original language. In Genesis 17, it talks about the wonderful, brave rescue that Abraham had. I'm sorry, Genesis 14. A brave rescue that Abraham had of his relatives. And it talks about them going over the veil of Siddim. And it's described, in English, it describes the veil of Siddim as being full of asphalt pits in the New King James, or slime pits, or bitumen pits. And so you think that you're trying to picture this great valley that these people were chasing each other over, and what kind of pits were they? And so why the different ideas of what they are in the different translations? Well, that's because in the original language it says that the Vale of Siddim was full of pits. Double the word. I don't know what they were exactly, but apparently there were a lot of pits in that valley because the writer was constrained to describe the valley being full of pits. And so they're trying to figure out what it is by smoothing out that double word. Another example is in Genesis 25 when Jacob prepares his special meal, his pottage. And his brother comes home and he's so hungry that even the smell of this stuff makes him want to give up his birthright. And so he tells his brother to give him some. Well, what was the recipe? It says in our English versions, it was red stew or red pottage. So we're trying to figure out what it was exactly. We don't know the recipe because in the Hebrew it says he gave him this pottage of red. So I don't know, maybe he had red lentils and red spice, I don't know. But the doubling of the word makes you tell you that this is really, really special stuff. Another repetition, which is one of my favorites, appears all through the Old Testament, thousands of times. No matter where you read, it's that wonderful phrase, thus says the Lord, or its equivalent, says the Lord, or says the Lord God. And the prophets, it's just amazing to read the prophets because they'll say it over and over and over and over and over again, just even in two or three verses, because they want you to never forget. They're not talking, but God is talking through them. God is speaking for Himself. And every time I read one of those, thus says the Lord, or says the Lord, a chill goes down my spine because God's talking. And I can hear His voice and understand what He's saying. And so the thousands, I don't know who bothered to count them, but somebody did. There's thousands of them that were the prophets and the Bible writers say, thus says the Lord God, thus says the Lord. And over again we're reminded who's really talking in Scripture. My favorite repetition, my most encouraging one, comes in Isaiah 26:3. You know this verse. God will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Now the phrase perfect peace is so reassuring, even as it reads in English. But the original Hebrew is even better because it reads this way, that God will keep us in shalom. Isn't that beautiful? Now the word shalom in the Hebrew language is a rich word. It's full of greetings and joy and heartfelt warmth. And in Israel today, when you greet someone, you don't say, hi, how are you? You say shalom. And even when you leave, you say shalom because it's just a wonderful warm greeting. But when God inspired Isaiah to try to depict to us the feelings of security and love that God would give us, he didn't just say, God will keep us in shalom, which would be wonderful enough. But he said, God will keep us in shalom, shalom. And that wonderful doubling, intensifying the meaning of that word. Isaiah does this in Isaiah chapter 40 when he talks about us being forgiven of our sins. Let's look at that one. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. This wonderful picture of God talking. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. There's that says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Three times God's giving us comfort. Why? Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This just tumbling over each other, the assurance of forgiveness that God gives us in the Bible. So whenever we find a doubling or a tripling sometimes of a word or a thought, we can know that the Bible writer is trying to intensify or increase something, meaning of something for us. Well, what does this have to do with the nature of God, this wonderful tripling? Well, we mentioned as we started that God has some fundamental attributes to his being, and most people think of that as being love, and indeed love cannot be stressed too often. And we are told that God is love, and God himself tells us he is love. We are also told that God is our Father. Are these the fundamental attributes of God? What seems to be underlying everything else that we know about God? What attribute of God is given the greatest emphasis in Scripture? And in the light of the emphasis that we saw that's used in the original languages, is there an attribute of God emphasized even more than love? Yes, Scripture affirms God's love, but there's something else that Scripture tells us about God even more often, and that's God's holiness. Psalm 111, verse 9. God has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Isaiah 5. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy will be hallowed in righteousness. God is described as the Holy One in Israel 24 times in Isaiah alone. And also, he's called the Holy One in 2 Kings and Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Habakkuk. Let's look at Psalm 99. This is a very short psalm. It only has 9 verses. But notice what attribute of God is mentioned 3 times. There's a lot of God's attributes mentioned in this passage. This is a short psalm, and we love this because it describes so many attributes of God and what God is like. But notice what is drawn to our attention 3 times. Psalm 99, pardon me. Whoa, that was a bad one. Psalm 99, double 9. Psalm 99, what attributes of God are mentioned 3 times? The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave him. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Isn't that an amazing passage? I love this. It talks about God being forgiveness, being forgiving. It talks about his justice and so many attributes of God. It talks about his prophets and those who served him. But 3 times in 9 verses, we're reminded that God is holy. An important repetition. right in one song. We need to recall Isaiah's vision of the heavenly sanctuary in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. And notice what attribute of God is exalted here. Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, 'Not God is love, love, love.'" That's not what the angels are singing around the throne of God. Notice what they're singing. God is holy, holy, holy. Here again, like in Psalm 99, we find this triple emphasis on the holiness of God. In fact, in the Hebrew language, it's called the triplet of majesty. Not only is this attribute doubled, but it's tripled here in this book, the passage. Now, some try and avoid this. Modern scholars try to avoid this, and they say, well, this is the Old Testament. And God's people there were much more primitive, and they needed this emphasis on God's holiness because they weren't as advanced as we are. But now we live in New Testament times, and Jesus has come, and now we focus on God's love. You read that? You heard that? But before we accept that sentiment, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And remember who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John, the great apostle of God's love, who writes more about God's love than any of the other gospel writers, and writes about God's love in his three letters. He also writes the book of Revelation. And notice his description of God's throne. Revelation chapter 4. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So he's getting a glimpse of the same thing that Isaiah saw. "And behold, a throne was in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Verse 6. "And in the midst of the throne and round the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Just as we saw in the Old Testament, four heavenly beings around the throne of God are not crying out, "God is love, love, love," though He is love. They're not crying out, "God is good, good, good." That's a favorite attribute of the philosophers. But when the angels and the holy beings stand around God's throne and praise Him, what they are constrained to exalt is His holiness. This attribute above all else is distinctly emphasized in Scripture. God's holiness seems to be foundational to everything else. It is the only attribute of God's being given triple repetition, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Moreover, it is this holiness that the true worshiper of God in Scripture first senses when entering God's presence, and it throws them to the ground. Every time in Scripture when someone truly encounters the living God, he trembles. This is the overwhelming reaction we find in Scripture. Let's review some of these examples. Remember Jacob in Genesis 28. He had deceived his brother and deceived his father, and he had to run from home so that he wouldn't be killed by his angry brother. And he's fleeing back to his mother's family, long way from home, and he's worried and he's scared, and so he falls asleep, apparently very frightened, and God gives him a dream. It's a wonderful picture how God doesn't forsake sinners, isn't it? And God gives him this vision of this ladder between earth and heaven and heavenly beings going up and down, connecting earth with the Father. And when Jacob wakes up, you would think he would say, "Thank you, Lord, I feel so much better now that I have this vision of your greatness and how you're taking care of me." Was that Jacob's response? No. The Bible says he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." But he was afraid. There was no hand clapping and back slapping at this point. Number two, when Moses met God at the burning bush, the first attribute that God reveals about himself to Moses is his holiness. God said to Moses, "Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground." This was to be magnified to an amazing degree when Moses brings the children of Israel back to this very spot, and now the whole mountain would be filled with God's presence. Even the Ten Commandments that God gives on Mount Sinai are a call to holiness. Remember when God says, "I want you to be holy because I'm holy." And that's the basis of the whole Ten Commandments. And a short while later, when God descended on a cloud and revealed himself to Moses at Moses' request, and God revealed these wonderful attributes of loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And it's a wonderful passage in Exodus 34, and people have ever since treasured it. But what was Moses' reaction when he got this demonstration of God's presence? It says, Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. Later, when Nadab and Abihu thought that God's instructions were not that important when it came to worship in the sanctuary, fire came down from heaven and killed them. And what did God tell Moses to say to Aaron, their father? "This is what the Lord has said. I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." We are reminded over and over again of God's holiness, God's holiness. And we see in this case, his holiness is connected with his judgment, just like we saw in Psalm 99. Remember, there it talked again about God's judgment and that he is holy. Isaiah speaks of this too. In Isaiah 5, "The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy will be hallowed in righteousness." No matter where you look, the holiness of God is linked to what he does. Likewise, later when Moses struck the rock, and because of that one outburst, he was not able to finish the journey to the promised land. And what was the issue that God said was connected with this? God spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me or to make me holy before the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Numbers 20. Now, Job, who lives about the same time as the patriarchs, in fact, remember, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, is suffering tremendously, inhumanly, at the hands of Satan. And he and his friends were struggling to try to understand why this was happening. Just couldn't understand why this was happening. And Job cries out to God, and he can't understand what's happening. None of us can understand suffering. It's a terrible problem that many people lose their faith over suffering. But Job didn't. He kept wrestling, and he never let his hold on God. And finally, God comes and talks to Job in his longest speech in the Bible. 3 chapters. And God comes and talks to Job about issues that Job couldn't understand either. And God says, "If you can't understand these wild animals that I've made, you can't begin to understand the great controversy, Job. You can't." And what was Job's response after he heard God speak and explain these vast issues? Job 41, Job cries, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." There's something about being in the presence of God that is unnerving to a human being. Remember Joshua, who took Moses' place at the borders of Canaan? Remember that wonderful picture in Joshua 5? "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite with him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' But he said, 'No, As commander of the army of the Lord I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's return to Isaiah's vision of heaven that we looked at a little earlier, where he saw the heavenly beings crying in worship about God's holiness. What was Isaiah's response when he had this vision? Very intriguing. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, then I said, woe is me. I am undone or destroyed or cut off because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Even Isaiah, this great prophet, when he knew he was in the presence of God, was feeling his unworthiness and his sinfulness. There's something about being in the presence of a holy God. Ezekiel had the same experience after he had his vision of God. And he said, this is the appearance of the likeness of the Lord in Ezekiel 1:28. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Daniel writes of receiving his visions too in Daniel 10. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. And Daniel writes that he said, when I saw this great vision, no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty, and I retained no strength. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, when he was revealed, when it was revealed to him through Daniel, the vision and the meaning of the vision, what does it say? He fell on his face and wanted to bring incense to worship. He knew he was in the presence of God, and that it compelled him to want to worship. Does this change in the New Testament when Jesus comes? Oh, you know, we're told now that Jesus comes and teaches about the love of God, and so we don't need to have this frightening experience, this humiliating experience in the presence of God. What about Luke 5? Remember, Jesus comes and performs a miracle of fish for these hardworking disciples? They had toiled all night and they hadn't caught anything, and now Jesus comes and says, cast your net out again, and you can just see the looks on their faces, because nobody fishes with a net in the daytime, because fish see the net and they won't come in. You'd fish at night with a net so the fish can come in, and you can see them looking at Jesus. Well, you know, he doesn't really know about fishing, but since he's our master, we'll do what he says. And they put the net in, and it gets so full of fish they can't even draw it in. And you would think that their response would be, oh Lord, thank you so much. Now we can pay our bills. We won't have to fish for weeks. This is the most wonderful catch we've had in a long time. Is that the response of Peter? That great voice of the Gospels. Peter, who talks to God more than anyone else. Responds to Jesus more than anyone else. But what is Peter's response when he sees this miracle? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, there in the Scripture, no matter where you read, in the Old or New Testament, there's something unnerving about being in the presence of a holy God. Ellen White comments on this miracle in Desire of Ages 2:46. Peter was now unmindful of boats and nets. This miracle, above any other he had ever witnessed, was to him a manifestation of divine power. In Jesus he saw one who had all nature under his control. The presence of divinity revealed his own unholiness. Love for his master, shame for his unbelief, gratitude for the condescension of Christ, above all, the sense of his uncleanness in the presence of infinite purity overwhelmed him. While his companions were securing the contents of the net, Peter fell at the Savior's feet, exclaiming, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. It was the same presence, Ellen White continues, of divine holiness that had caused the prophet Daniel to fall down on his knees and say, my comeliness was turned into corruption. So was Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord, saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Humanity with its weakness and sin is brought in contrast with the divine purity. And Isaiah felt deficient and unholy. Thus it has been with all who have been granted a view of God's majesty and glory. There are other incidents in the life of Christ when Jesus allows his divinity to flash through his humanity. Because most often, Jesus in his mercy covered this up so that people wouldn't be overwhelmed. Do you remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? And the reaction that it had, Ellen White says that there was one place he let his divinity flash through his humanity. The architect of the temple came to its sacred precincts. And with searching glance, Jesus takes in the scene before him. And he sees the unlawful traffic in his sacred courts. And as he beholds this scene, indignation and authority and power are expressed in his countenance. The attention of the eyes of the people is drawn to him, and their unholy traffic becomes painful to them. They cannot withdraw their gaze from Christ. They feel that this man reads their inmost thoughts and discovers their motives. Some attempt to conceal their faces as if their evil deeds were written upon their countenances to be scanned by those searching eyes. The confusion is hushed. The sound of trafficking and bargaining is ceased. The silence becomes painful. A sense of awe overpowers the assembly. It is as if they are arraigned before the tribunal of God to answer for their deeds. Looking upon Christ, they behold divinity flash through humanity. The majesty of heaven now stands as the judge will stand in the last day, with the same power to read the soul. His form seems to rise above them in commanding dignity, and a divine light illuminates his countenance. He speaks in his clear ringing voice, the same that on Mount Sinai proclaimed the law, says, take these things hence. My house is a house of prayer. Slowly descending the steps and taking the scourge of rope that he gathered at the enclosure, he bids the bargaining priest to flee. With a zeal and severity he has never yet manifest, he overthrows the tables of the money changers. None dare presume his authority. Jesus does not smite the people with the cords, but in his hand that simple scourge seems like a flaming sword. Everyone rushes from the place with the one thought of escaping the condemnation of his presence. A panic sweeps over the multitude who feel the overshadowing of his divinity. The presence of the Lord that sanctified Mount Sinai had now made sacred the temple reared in his honor. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John also, like Daniel, describes his response to his vision of the heavenly throne that we read earlier. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. His head and hair were white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his hand, right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The experience of divine holiness is overwhelming to sinful human beings. And it seems very apparent in Scripture, whether you read the Old Testament or the New, that the blinding purity of God, His piercing holiness, will cause people to tremble. We mustn't neglect that step. However, it's also very important to note the response of people at that point. They never, ever say, Lord, you are so scary. I'm afraid of you. That's not the response. Did you notice? Instead, we hear phrases like, I abhor myself. Woe is me, for I am unclean. I need to repent in dust and ashes. Depart from me, for I am sinful. In these biblical encounters of the divine, we are never given the impression that God is scary or trying to frighten us to serve Him. But that finally, in the piercing light of His holiness, we see ourselves for who we really are. For in Scripture, when people truly encounter God, at that moment we find no hand clapping and back slapping and rejoicing. Instead, we see each person admitting their guilt and pleading for forgiveness. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore, where we welcome the presence of God. This close communion between heaven and earth was changed immediately after the fall, and Adam and Eve ran and hid now from God. And this remains the consistent picture now through the rest of Scripture. Whenever a human being truly encounters the living, holy God, there is the initial horror of seeing one's personal sinfulness. And this never varies until the last chapter of the book of Revelation, when the curse of sin is finally removed. This bears repeating. It is not that God is scary, but in the light of His holiness, we see who we really are, and that is frightening. And we all resist such revelation. It's much nicer to think of ourselves as good sinners. We're such good sinners. But the Bible teaches us that unless we finally face God's holiness, we will never grasp the nature of sin. And furthermore, we will never grasp the radical nature of the atonement and what our holy God did to remove our sinfulness. Now, some contemporary Christians want to remove this aspect of God dramatically portrayed in Scripture. But rather than ignoring this with the modern, almost exclusive focusing on God's love, we need to remind ourselves that we first need to encounter God's searing holiness so that we can understand God's love better. We need to remind ourselves that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that word in the original language is not talking about mere awe and reverence. It's talking about trembling at your knees. Trembling at your knees. And we need to be reminded of this. See, sin doesn't make us angry anymore. And so it's hard for us to imagine that sin arouses the wrath of a holy God. When we stand face to face with God, our self-justifying excuses are finally removed. But God moves us then. See, we want to avoid this step and move on to the step of forgiveness, but unless we first encounter God's holiness, we won't even long for forgiveness like we should. And that's the next step of God's holiness that we must study. Because if we stop where we are now, we will never really understand God's holiness. A sight of God's holiness without His mercy would be despairing. Or a sight of God's mercy without God's holiness would twist God into a favorite uncle. We need to have this combination of God's holiness and His forgiveness. Because Scripture faithfully instructs us that when we are confronted with our filthiness in the presence of a holy God, He never leaves us there. God reaches down and offers us forgiveness. Isaiah portrays this so wonderfully in his vision. Remember, first he sees the vision of God and the beings around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then Isaiah's response is, "Oh, but I'm a sinner and I'm an unclean person and even my whole people are unclean people." But then notice the next thing that happens. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged.'" Our holy God takes the initiative to save us. Can you believe it? This God whose holiness is overwhelming all through Scripture, who tells us he has this abhorrence of sin, and in Habakkuk tells us he can't even look upon sin. He takes the initiative to save sinners. He yearns to cleanse us and to heal us. Yes, God bids us call Him Father. But how much more precious this becomes if we realize that we really should be instantly consumed in His presence. But God offered His life through Christ so that we could be saved. But it's only as we understand the holiness of God that the true meaning of the atonement comes clear. See, the atonement wasn't a tea party. It was a drastic presentation by God who is holy, where Jesus takes upon Himself the sins and the punishment that our sin causes, and He takes it upon Himself so that we can be with Him. The death of Christ was not an ascetic crucifix between two candles on an altar. It was an execution, tearing apart God from God so that He could save sinners. The deep understanding of Jesus' death comes at the moment when we are confronted with God's holiness. Yet this is the very moment when people turn back. Oh yes, we like picturing God as a father. We like picturing God as a Prince of Peace. Some Christians even prefer a more impersonal God, like a power somewhere filling us up. Or maybe a God of beauty and truth and goodness. But the true God of heaven and earth, who is taught to us in Scripture, is holy. But that's another matter that we don't really want to deal with, because the reaction of people is so unnerving. But it's when we confront the holiness of God, that is the moment when many people who've merely been dabbling with religion now turn back. But just suppose we would allow ourselves to be encountered by this holy God. Suppose He would confront us, this mighty God of heaven and earth, our loving Father, yes, the judge of all the earth, yes, the light of the world, yes, the Alpha and the Omega, yes, the King of kings and Lord of lords, yes, but the God who is holy, holy, holy. When Moses crossed the Red Sea and he and his sister Miriam sang that great song of Moses, I love the phrase included in there. Who is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, glorious in holiness? Glorious in holiness. The American spiritual says it right. Let us praise God together on our knees. Would you sing with me the first verse of hymn 73? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it includes in this verse, each beginning of each one of these verses, the triplicate of God's being holy, holy, holy. Should we stand and sing it together?
Number 73. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
And thank you, Dr. Davidson, for reminding us of God's holiness.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.